Like to turn you now in the Word of God to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, where we will commence to read at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then to Peter's second epistle, chapter 3, and the verse which comes before us tonight, which is verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In our previous study of Peter's second epistle, we learn from verse 9 that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Every word that the Lord has spoken is as good as a promise, because it cannot be broken, it cannot pass away, it must find its fulfillment, whether it is a word of blessing or cursing, whether it is a word that speaks of prosperity or of judgment to come. Every word is sure and is certain and must and will come to pass. And yet, if the word of God appears to be long in its fulfillment, or there appears a great period of time to elapse until it is made good, we should not judge the Lord in the way that we might judge our fellow man, because the very things which might cause an individual to be slow in fulfilling their word or doing that which they said that they would do simply does not apply to God. A mere man might find himself unwilling to do that which he formerly said, or find himself unable to do that which he stated he would do, or find himself forgetful of a word previously spoken, but none of these things apply in the case of God. God, who is all-wise and all-knowing and all-powerful, and most importantly, immutable, not subject to change of any kind. Indeed, a God who is beyond and above time itself, and not subject to such reckonings of chronology as we might subject him to. God, in his sovereignty, knows already exactly the day and the hour when he will bring earth's time and history to a close and usher all humanity unto final judgment. It is a time known already unto him, as the Saviour himself makes clear. It is not to be delayed, it is never to be thwarted or postponed by any force or factor outside of God, because there is no force or factor outside of God. Well then, why delay, we might ask? When we consider all that has happened in the world, when we consider in particular the circumstances which have arisen in the history of earth and the church, particularly through the past 2,000 years or so of its history, we might say, well, why did God not step in sooner? Why did God not spare the world and the church from various terrible events which have racked and ravaged it through the ages? Well, fellow Christian, you and I are part of the reason for that, and part of the answer to that great question. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not, we said, a proof text for universalism, as some have falsely taken it to be. We have already seen quite clearly in the immediately preceding verses those who were reserved unto the judgment of the flood at the first, and those who are reserved unto judgment and perdition by fire at the last. There is no question here that men should universally be saved, and no question of God being unable to do that which he willed to do. Rather, we understand this word usward to apply to the same persons as have been addressed by these personal pronouns throughout the letter. The beloved of 2 Peter 3 verse 8. Them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 verse 1. This is the us in view. It is you and I, fellow Christian. It is God's elect in every age. It is for their sakes and for reason of their salvation that God has timed the end of earth's history in the manner in which he has. And if it seem to us to be deferred or delayed, it is because he still has purposes for salvation. He still has them whom he must bring. Wonderful thought, indeed. Well, as we come to verse 10 this evening, we are reminded that the promise of the Lord, the threat indeed of judgment, will surely come to pass in due time and at that appointed day and hour. And verse 10 gives us some small insight, some glimpse as to what it will be like. And perhaps we should be thankful to the scriptures that they are somewhat conservative in their descriptions of these things, that we should not be put into a state of mortal terror concerning them. The Lord graciously veils much of the detail from us. But as much as we need to know, we are shown, and as much as we need to hear, we are taught by such a verse as this, where we are told that the day of the Lord will come. It will come. Of this we may be sure, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Words, you notice, which are repeated or reiterated at the end of verse 12. The heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This account, of course, in Peter's second epistle is not unique in the scriptures. It is not the only warning that the Lord has given us pertaining to these things. It is not the only description. And you might at your leisure wish to look into the scriptures for other places where these things are spoken of, where these things are foretold. For example, here in Psalm 102, where the second person of the Trinity is set forth, as Paul tells us, we read this concerning the Saviour: "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure, yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed." The earth and the heavens shall be rolled up, shall be cast aside, as a spoiled garment shall be caused to perish. Isaiah, in chapter 51 of his prophecy, is even more specific as to details, where we read as follows in Isaiah 51 and verse 6, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." Almost from the beginning of earth's history, the Lord has cautioned us that its existence is temporal, and as it had a beginning, so it will have an end. I find it quite a remarkable thing, and we have touched on this before, that the very first human prophet whom we have on record, the seventh from Adam, Enoch, was caused to prophesy in his day of that which the Lord would do at the very end of time. And thus, one of the very earliest prophecies is about one of the last events that God will bring to pass. "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And thus the Lord will bring judgment to pass. Judgment, we note, by fire. By fire. And of course, we could enter into all sorts of debates as to what this actually means. And those of a scientific mind might be inclined to say, well, fire, of course, might be used to consume certain things, but here we are talking of the destruction not simply of the globe itself, but of the entire known universe. The heavens are spoken of as passing away with a great noise. The heavens are spoken of as being on fire. And some might protest and say, well, a great deal of the sky is empty space, and as for the outer heavens, so to speak, the universe, why, most of that is a vacuum. It could not be set on fire. Well, my friends, we do not trouble ourselves with such carping criticisms as these. We should simply understand this, that if God wishes to destroy a thing and to destroy it permanently, then God has the means of doing so. And God will bring those things to pass according to his divine power. God could speak all things into being at a word. He could speak them all out of being at a word if he so desired. But he says here that he will judge it. He will cause it to be consumed and to pass away. And in this, perhaps, we should note a difference between that earlier judgment spoken of, the judgment of the flood, which Genesis records to us, and this judgment which is yet to come. Because the flood was sent, as we know, and covered the earth to a great depth of water, such that all perished whose breath was in their nostrils. But of course, we know that there was that which would survive even a great deluge of water. And there was that which did not require admittance into the ark, for it might survive in those floods which prevailed upon the earth. And those waters receded, and of course, the fundamental substance of the earth was revealed once again beneath the waters of the flood. It was destructive, it was fatal unto nearly all, and yet It was not complete, it was not entire. But this fire, this consuming that is here spoken of, we should understand to be final and ultimate and complete and entire, from which no recovery, no restoration of those things could ever be possible. And notice how everything is described as being destroyed. There is that word in Scripture which tells us of a time when God will shake not the earth only, but the heavens also, when the judgments of God will be manifested not simply upon this present earth or some spot of earth, but upon the entirety of the created realm, of the whole universe. All of it shall be brought to a conclusion. All of it shall be brought to its appointed end. There is an inescapable, there is a total universality in the description which is given. It is the heavens and the earth and all that is in them that are here included, that are here appointed unto destruction. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And this expression is especially instructive. The works that are therein shall be burned up. And perhaps we think of works in terms of that which men and women might make with their hands or might achieve at some practical and physical level, that which might be materially constructed or consist of matter. But we know that the works which are accomplished upon earth include many, many more things than simply that which is made of material or is tangible or can be assessed immediately with the senses. The works of men, the deeds of men, many of them are perhaps abstract in nature, and we would say not the sort of thing that could be set on fire. Well, listen to what 1 Corinthians has to say about this. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have this interesting description given us concerning the works which are wrought upon earth, the deeds of men. Verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now here are words being directed in the first instance to Christians, but there is a general principle here of relevance to our text. Because here you see the works of men, however intangible or abstract they might be, the works of men are spoken of as being tried by fire, as being put to the test by that judgment of the last day. And if we would know what things will be destroyed in that last day and what things will be survive, the answer is contained within the text. The earth also and the works that are therein, that is to say, earthly works, are combustible. Earthly works are subject to judgment. That which pertains to this present life and existence is susceptible to burning. And here, my friends, particularly as Christians, is surely the greatest test, the acid test of our works, that which we do, that in which we expend our time and our energies. Because we are uniquely privileged to engage not in earthly works only, but in spiritual works, in works which have a relevance to eternity. We are uniquely privileged not to lay treasures upon earth only, but even to lay up treasures in heaven, to have works which transcend this present earthly scene and are of eternal consequence. That, you see, which belongs to this life which is entirely earthly in its nature and of relevance only to this present existence, will be burned up and will not survive beyond the judgment of that last day, and will count ultimately for nothing unless it stand only to our condemnation then. And perhaps, my friends, we should assess all our works and actions in the light of this particular verse and in the light of this statement. We are taught not to be laying up our treasures upon earth, where those treasures, those works, those efforts are prone to destruction, where moth or rust might corrupt, where thieves might break in or steal. We might add to that list where fire cannot consume them, might come and consume them, but rather to lay up our treasures in heaven, to engage upon heavenly works which are beyond the reach of such destruction. Here is a thought for us, my friends, in that in which we engage, whether in our private or personal lives, whether in our secular employment, whether within the circuit of our families. Let us ask this: of what eternal consequence are these things upon which I am engaged? These works, in what measure are they earthly only? In what measure are they spiritual and heavenly? Because it is possible for us to do that which will pass the test of fire at the last, and will remain works that will remain, that will abide, that will be reckoned even after the judgment of the last day. But that which is earthly, that which is material, that which is temporal, that which belongs only to this present realm, is doomed for destruction. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Here, once again, is a description of the last great day of the Lord, which is repeated in many places of Scripture. We read to begin in Matthew chapter 24. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Likewise, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, uses much the same description by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And that book of Revelation, which gives us a still greater insight into the events which will conclude earth's history, use similar language. Revelation 3, verse 3, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." And likewise in a later part of the Revelation as well, though I have the wrong reference here, that same analogy of a thief in the night is used. And we might inquire as to what exactly this means. That the Lord would come in the night. Are we to interpret it in purely practical terms and make an assumption that the second coming of the Lord and the mighty events here described are to fall upon the earth during a night time? Well, of course, that then poses another question. Well, night time for what part of the globe? For it is not night all around the world in the same instant. No, I believe we should understand this language to hold a deeper meaning than simply the time of day or night. The Lord will come in the night, in the darkness, in a time of gloom, in a time of great sin. You'll notice how in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the apostle goes on to speak about the nature of night, and that night to which he is making a reference. And there he says, concerning the night and concerning Christians. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. And you see here he is using that particular time of day, the hours of darkness, as a metaphor for a time of great evil and a time of sin and a time when that which is contrary to God and his word is in the ascendancy. This, I believe, tells us much concerning the nature of the days in which our Lord will appear. It will be morally and spiritually a night time. The situation upon earth will have grown very dark indeed in a moral and spiritual sense, and the light of truth and the light of witness to God and to his word will have perhaps waned very small in those days. It alludes also to a time when persons are in a state of stupor or of ignorance or of thoughtlessness and heedlessness. And this will characterize the days in which the Lord comes again and calls all things to their conclusion. It will be a night time, spiritually speaking. But also we are told the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And by this, we are perhaps taught that it is something unexpected, something unwelcome even, by the majority upon whom it will come, something unprecedented. And here perhaps in your mind there is presented a question which has sometimes suggested itself to me concerning the second coming of the Lord and coming that great day of the Lord, namely this, will it come as a surprise or not? Is it predictable or not? Because there are those verses which speak of the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night, coming unexpectedly, coming suddenly, coming at unawares. Whilst on the other hand, there are verses in which the Lord spoke of certain signs of the times and certain evidences and certain portents of the coming of that day. So which will it be? Is there some contradiction here? Will it be sudden and unexpected, or is it something that can be foreknown and can be perhaps guessed at? Well, my friends, both points are true. Both things are true. We might say, well, nobody knows if their house is going to be broken into. Nobody could expect when a nocturnal housebreaker might come upon them. Well, no, indeed. And yet there are certain things which might give us an indication that it was likely. We might perhaps more expect a housebreaker to come when the house is empty or when the occupants are unaware or unprepared. We might perhaps expect a thief to come if we lived in a time or in a place when there was a lot of housebreaking going on. And we might take extra precautions on account of that. And so it is in respect of the coming of the Lord. It is a thing which none can know precisely the day nor the hour, for it is something known to God and to God only. And it most certainly will take the vast majority of the human population of the time entirely by surprise and entirely unawares, and will be a most unwelcome, a most dreadful surprise for them. And yet, to those who are more alert, to those who are blessed with the truth of Holy Scripture, to those who have their senses exercised to discern these things, there will most certainly be those things that give an indication of it and suggest that the coming of the Lord is near. Even as the Saviour himself spoke, using the parable of the fig tree, even as we look around in the natural world, we see plants, we see animals waxing and waning with the seasons. We can tell approximately what season of the year it is, even what month of the year it is, by the state of certain of the trees or flowers. Well, says the Saviour, apply your spiritual senses to the world around you, and you will see matters waxing or waning. You will see things proceeding in a certain direction. You will see that coming. You will see certain tokens and evidences before it dawns. And you should ready yourselves, and you should prepare yourselves accordingly. Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then he goes on to give us those two familiar examples, which we have already encountered in Peter's second epistle. The days of Noah and the days of Lot. Times when God sent judgment upon the world before, in different ways. And it is true to say that none could have known when the flood would come. None except God knew the day upon which he would shut the door of the ark and send those rains upon Noah, upon the world, which only the ark would outride. But if the masses of humanity had only paid attention, they had at least 120 years to be alerted to the fact of coming judgment. God had already spoken such a word as that. That his patience would only endure so long with humanity. There was the ark being built before their very eyes for a long period of time, and all the while it was ongoing, Noah, we are told, preaching righteousness. None could have predicted, not even Noah himself could have set a day or a date upon it. And yet there was so much advance notice and so much warning that men and women might take that those things would certainly come to pass. We might say in respect of Lot, the warnings were fewer, the opportunities for repentance less, and yet that wicked realm of Sodom and Gomorrah had plenty of opportunity for consideration. Their existence, while prosperous and largely carefree, decadent and licentious, was not without its troubles from time to time. At an earlier period in their history, not so very long before their final destruction, war came upon the land, and their kings and their rulers were taken away by an enemy force, and they were given some indication of the fragility of their prosperity, which might be so easily lost. They had an encounter with Abraham, the king of Sodom, had a face-to-face meeting with Melchizedek, Prince of Salem. And in the midst of that wicked nation and people was a man who vexed his soul from day to day with the ungodly conversation of the wicked, to whom they might at any moment have taken heed, to whose attitude and response they might have paid attention. A man who, even on the eve of their destruction, went into a variety of houses instructing others to take heed and to flee the city. And yet they did not. None foresaw the immediate coming of judgment. But opportunity was given. There were heralds and portents and warnings of it before it came. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. As in the days of Lot, to quote that other passage, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Of the day, of the hour, of the moment, none can say with certainty, neither should we attempt to predict or to project it. But of the warnings, of the foreshadowings, let us be attentive. Let us pay heed. Let us be conscious of those things. Now, concerning the behavior and the attitude and the actions which should identify us as Christians in the light of this great and terrible truth, we shall have more to say next week, God willing. But for the time being, let us come again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And see what the apostle has to say to us by inspiration in the light of this coming of the day of the Lord, like a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. How many there are in the world at this present time who say that its existence will continue, who say that it will go on, who like to imagine that it has gone on for so many millions or even billions of years that surely it must go on for many, many more. And perhaps they envisage environmental disasters, or perhaps they envisage humanitarian disasters and warfare, but of divine intervention, of a God-ordained destruction, they will have nothing to do with it. And they will mock it and ridicule it and are united in their voices against any notion of such a thing. And whilst this popular opinion and whilst these populist voices might come as some comfort to unbelievers and might give profane persons some security in their unbelief, to we who are taught otherwise, the very increase of such mockery and scorning at the word of God should remind us of this: when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. It is precisely at such times as when men boast themselves of peace and safety and continuance and of the absence of God and the absence of judgment that we know it is more likely than ever to come. Ye, brethren, the apostle goes on to say, verse 4, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. That analogy which we have just considered in our text has more to say to the unbelieving world than it does to the Christian, because we are not to be overtaken in such a way. We are not to be taken at unawares by these things. For ye, says verse 5, are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not emulate, let us not mimic the behaviors of the world. Let us not imbibe that worldly attitude that thinks everyone to be practically immortal and puts any notion of death or judgment out of their minds. Let us not be like that. Let us not be sleeping in a state of false self-security. But let us watch. Let us be sober. Let us be alert to the things of God. Let us be attentive to the movements of his hand. Let us be those who observe his sovereign purposes unfolding from hour to hour. Let us be sober. Let us not be overtaken by the excesses of the world, by that which it imbibes, that which it indulges. But let us ensure that our spiritual and physical senses are always sharpened. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. As this world waxes on into darkness, my friends, and as that night falls in which the thief will come, let us not adopt the night life of the world. Let us not fall into the same sorts of practices and behaviors as characterize our fellow men, but let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. And then there comes in verses 9 and 10 some wonderful words indeed. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. God hath not appointed us to wrath. God has appointed that last great day of the Lord. God has appointed final judgment, and God has decreed those who will fall into the perdition and judgment of the ungodly, and also those who will not. And here is the glorious privilege of the true people of God, and here is a promise to which you and I, fellow Christian, may reliably cling. God hath not appointed us to wrath. That we do not belong to those multitudes upon whom this judgment of fire will ultimately be sent, but rather to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the promise gets still more precious and has this wondrous confirmation: the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And here it is, my friends, for us at this particular point in time and history. And we know not what shall come first, whether the return of the Lord Jesus Christ or our home call. We do not know whether we shall sleep the sleep of death, whether our mortal bodies shall be laid in the grave and our spirits return unto God who gave them, or if we shall remain and still be alive to witness at first hand the coming of the Saviour upon this sin-sick earth. But our own personal experience, our own personal situation in that respect is immaterial, because the children of God have this wondrous comfort and confirmation: the Lord Jesus Christ died for us, that whether we are brought into his presence waking at the coming of the Saviour of the last day, or whether death will first intervene and convey us into his presence, we will likewise live together with him. And whilst we have considered troubling verses this evening, and whilst we have thought upon matters which should rightly impart a godly fear to our hearts, yet here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, in the midst of the same subject, the apostle tells us, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. May the Lord then take of his word and apply it to our every heart, to our comfort and edification. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing together the hymn 282. 282. Day of judgment, day of wonders, hark the trumpet's awful sound. Louder than a thousand thunders shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. And I might just warn you in advance that the tune I shall play to this hymn does not repeat the penultimate line of each verse. The hymn 282.
Love.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.